Did you ever wonder why you do what you do? Have you ever been out and had one of those moments of clarity where, say, you're shopping for a sweater and you suddenly think to yourself, I have like 15 sweaters at home, you know, crammed into my closet, and I wear two of them, and I need to take at least half of them to Goodwill. What am I doing here shopping for a sweater? Have you ever had like that moment? Do you ever walk away from a conversation wondering, why in the world did I say that? Or maybe you're in the midst of a conversation and you realize that you're getting really passionate about it. Maybe you're even getting loud. And later you think, what was the big deal about that? You know, why did that mean so much to me? Why do I do what I do? Well, I'm not trying to be real cutesy or anything like that, but what I'm going to suggest this morning is that we do what we do because we think like we think. We do what we do because of who we are on the inside. I'm sure at some point in each one of our lives, there has been some really, really big thing about ourselves that we wanted to change. And somehow, mistakenly, we assumed that it was just a matter of our will, our willing ourselves to change. If we understand on a deeper level what God has done for us and what God has done in us, we would realize that a change in our behavior is really not totally dependent on whether we just want to or not. A problem we have is that we often look at the behavior we want to change. We look at the behavior instead of what motivates us to behave that way. And I'll explain that as we go along. Our lesson this morning is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians was written about AD 61, about three decades after Jesus' crucifixion. It's written to some people in and around the city of Ephesus. On a map, Ephesus would be on the coast of where Turkey is now. Now, if we were walking around in first century Ephesus, there would be some incredible buildings that we would see. One would be the Temple of Artemis, which was also called the Temple of Diana because some of the goddesses and gods were, they went by both their Greek and their Roman names. The temple was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The footprint of that temple was the size of a football field. It had 127 60-foot marble pillars. There is the possibility that at its time, it was the largest building in the world. And that wonder was just outside the city gates of Ephesus. Ephesus had a theater. Now, it wasn't the biggest in the Roman world, but it was pretty good size. It sat about 25,000 people. The Greeks had built it, and then the Romans expanded it when they took over. Another main building in Ephesus was called the Agora, or the Marketplace. It was the entranceway. There was a huge, huge market there. You could buy anything in that market. It was 100 yards by 100 yards. Now, if you're a football fan, you know that that is two football fields side by side. It was like the Mall of America in that place. So, welcome to Ephesus. You know, it was not just a couple of dusty streets with a few dozen houses and some goats and some donkeys running around in the streets. In its day, Ephesus was like Hong Kong, or it was like Tokyo, or it was like New York City. It was the fourth largest city in the world at that time. Oh, and by the way, there were pickpockets and con artists and prostitutes and thugs and homeless alcoholics and every other kind of reprobate that comes to an urban setting in a broken world. Now, despite all this amazing architecture in Ephesus, everything was not good and beautiful. Paul arrived in Ephesus around AD 53, started talking about the grace of God and sending Jesus. The original Jesus movement took root in Ephesus. Paul was there over 2 years, and then he left. He left people with new hearts. He left people that were just renewed. They had new hearts, but here's the deal. They still had old habits. And after Paul left, people started drifting back into their old habits of living, like uncontrolled rage and prostitution and illegal trade practices and really living life with a basic disregard for anything or anyone else. So in just a few years after Paul left Ephesus, he wrote to the ones who had been converted while he was there, and he wanted to give them a refresher course about just what it meant to be a Christian, because apparently they had forgotten. And that refresher course is the letter of Ephesians that we find in Scripture. The book of Ephesians is divided into two sections, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. In chapters 4 through 6, Paul goes after rage. He says, in your anger, do not sin. And then he goes after speech. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. He goes over sexual impurity. He goes over theft. Let him who is stealing stop stealing. In other words, like, get a job, okay? He goes after falsehood and deception. Each of you should speak truthfully. And he writes all of that. Think about this. He is writing to church people. He's not writing to the pagans. He's writing to the church people. And all of that happens in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Basically, all Paul does in the first three chapters of Ephesians is say, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember how God loves you. Remember how he dumped out his mercy on you. Remember how he stepped into your life when you were spiritually dead and he gave you CPR. Remember how he brought the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people together in one body, the church. You know, I remember when the kids were little and they started, well, they weren't so little, they were driving, okay? And I had some things that was like the stock thing that I would say to them, no pun intended, stock, get it, my last name. No, I didn't mean that. Happy coincidence. Anyway, they had a thing that I would say to them when they would walk out the door, and I'd say, remember, no alcohol, no drugs, no sex. And they would walk out the door. And then I would tell them I loved them, and then I would say, and remember the God whom you serve. That was always the final parting thing when they went, remember the God whom you serve. And sometimes I might have said, you know, don't disappoint him. Well, I don't know. Whatever, you know, and you know, then we'd have to kill you. I don't know. But anyway, but Paul does that kind of thing in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. He doesn't tell the Ephesians to do anything. And I have to tell you, I can't help but think that if I had gotten word that a movement that I had started in the region of Ephesus had degenerated to the point that it had degenerated, and if I had heard that there was all kinds of inappropriate things going on, I am pretty confident that the beginning of my letter would not have started so gently. I'm thinking I would have said in, you know, kind of a capital letter kind of thing, what are you thinking? You know, get your act together. What color is the sky in your world? I'm pretty sure I would have said something like that. But Paul does not do that. In the first three chapters, he gently starts saying, you need to remember who you are. He starts talking about their identity. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Because Paul knows that we act the way we act because we think the way we think. Do you know, in our culture, we tend to get our identity from our job, what our job is. But you think about that. If you're a really successful realtor and the market crashes, do you go from being somebody one day to being nobody the next? Well, I guess some people think they may. Your identity and your worth should not depend on the housing market, because that's pretty flimsy. If being a realtor is just an also who you are, that's pretty great. But first and foremost, it should not be your primary identity. There are beautiful people out there who really fear aging. You probably know some of these people. Women who are very afraid to turn 30 or 40. I always want to tell people I'm a little older than I really am, because I want them to think, ooh, she looks good for her age. If I tell them I'm a little bit younger, they might have went, whoa, time has not been good to her. And I don't want that to happen. But when I run into a woman who won't tell their real age, I always think, you know, man, they have to be... I mean, I feel sorry for a woman like that, you know, because if your identity and your self-worth is wrapped up in your looks, you are set up for trouble. Proverbs says beauty is fleeting. That's because it is. Beauty should not be your primary identity, because it will never last. There are folks who have been abused as children, various degrees of that. And do you know that it poisons the rest of their lives and they never get over that? Because somehow that becomes their identity. They become victims. So Paul actually does a really, really clever thing in the first three chapters of Ephesians. He uses some analogies that he knows the Ephesian people are going to connect with. And the three he uses are, you're going to have to stick with me on this, adoption, redemption, and sealing. And he uses those on purpose just because they live in Ephesus. The first image that Paul uses is one of adoption. He has called the Ephesians to remember their true identity because he said, you know, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In accordance with his pleasure and will, he adopted them. How cool is that? It's because it made God happy. It made God happy to adopt them. God just wanted to because it made him happy. So you want to know what your identity is, first and foremost, the one that will never change? What is bigger than that? It made God happy to adopt you. If you have ever had a real connection with Jesus, you understand that you don't earn God's love. Paul says in love, he predestined us through Jesus Christ. Somehow what Christ did for us here on earth is the key of this adoption process. Now here's the deal. Our tendency is to read scripture through our 21st century eyes instead of first century eyes. We need to read scripture through first century eyes. So let's just take a minute to understand what this concept of adoption would have meant to Ephesians, because this is how they would have understood it. This is how we are meant to understand it. So let's just imagine what it was like back then. Here, what we need to know is child abandonment was very, very common in the Roman culture. It was like the Roman version of birth control. In Roman culture, when a baby was born, it was set at the father's feet. The father would either pick it up, which meant that he accepted it, would claim it, or the father would turn around and walk away and reject the baby. Maybe he wanted a boy and he had a girl. Maybe he wanted a girl, he had a boy. Maybe he saw some kind of a physical attribute he didn't like. It didn't have to be big. You know, because babies were throwaway. The baby wouldn't have been killed, keep in mind. It would have been taken out and abandoned because the idea was we're going to let the gods decide the fate of this baby. So most often it would have been taken to the agora, would have been abandoned there where somebody who was coming along whose business would have been to raise up babies to be slaves or prostitutes. So they would have liked what they saw. They would have collected that baby to raise it up. When Paul wrote to the churches in and around Ephesus and says that in love God adopted them, what he was saying was that God went out and picked them up and claimed them. He was writing to a culture where babies were abandoned all the time. It was just the way they did life. And in that culture, slave children considered themselves to be the lucky ones. Paul wrote to these people and he said, if you've come to know Jesus, the most important thing in your life is not who threw you out. The most important thing in your life is who took you in. And Paul reminded them, God picked you out. God picked you up and God took you home. Do you know, all of us at some time or another have been rejected in our lives and it just doesn't feel good. And for some, it can take a lifetime to get over. So I don't know if any of you know what that is like. But the Ephesians knew what that was like. The Ephesians had so much baggage for Paul to address that they were slipping into their old patterns of sexual immorality and getting what they could. And they were slipping into old patterns of theft and of lying. But Paul put all that on hold and he said, before I tell you how to behave, I just want to remind you that you belong to somebody and that you're loved by somebody. The most important thing in your life is not who threw you out. The most important thing in your life is not who rejected you. It's who took you in. So forget your past by the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, in Christ, We are a new creation. Now, that's Paul's first analogy. Now, there's a reason why Christians use the term relationship with God, because there is just something about being a prized son or daughter of the King, isn't there? I mean, when you are a kid and you are mom and dad's favorite, I mean, there is just something special about that, isn't there? The most important thing that has ever happened to you in your life is not your past. It was not in your past. It is what God has done for you in the present. I want you to say these words with me. Okay, you ready? We're going to say these words. God adopted me. Let's all say that together. God adopted me. This is what Paul says for three chapters. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. The second analogy he uses is redemption. Now, we think that's like a real hairy theological word, but we need to understand that before it was ever used in theology, it's a business word. It was a word used in business. It didn't have anything to do with religion. And that's how the Ephesians would have understood it. To redeem something meant to buy it. And that's the way Paul uses it in Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Okay, so what do we have redemption through? I actually messed you up there. I didn't tell you I was going to test you. It was through Jesus' blood. Okay, I didn't expect you to get that. Okay, so we have redemption through Jesus' blood. Don't look at this through your 21st century eyes now. Look at it through your first century eyes. Everybody owns slaves that Paul is talking to, or they are a slave. Ephesians was the largest slave market in the world at the time. Google these words. Not right now. Well, I mean, you can right now, but then I'll lose you for a little while. But if you Google these terms, Ephesus slave trade. When you put in Ephesus, Google will put slave trade on the back of that. That's how big of a deal this was. You'll find references that claim that between 1000 BC and 1000 AD, that Ephesus was the largest center of slave trading in the Roman Empire. Paul put 2.5 years of his life in that place, center of the slave trade. Okay, so let's just think about what this was like. You're either a slave owner or a slave in Ephesus. You're wandering into a courtyard, a bunch of Jesus followers are meeting, and you notice a slave and you say, "Who do you belong to?" And he says, "I belong to Cornelius." And you say, "Well, how did that happen?" And he says, "Well, as a baby, I got dumped. A guy and his wife came by. They picked me up. They took me to their house. They raised me as a slave. I learned how to do household chores. I catered to them. I stayed at their house. And when I was 13, I went to the marketplace, to the agora, and I was sold." And then you say, "Well, can I ask a personal question? Like, how much did you go for?" And he says, "Well, I was really strong at 13, and I went for 24 pieces of silver." And Cornelius is the one who had the bag of money, and he's the one who redeemed me. He redeemed me. He would have talked like that. Okay, I was redeemed by Cornelius. I'm a slave. I was redeemed by Cornelius. I belong to Cornelius. Now, if that guy had claimed Christ, Paul wanted him to know that his primary identity was not a slave of Cornelius, that there was also someone else who had bought him. And he had been bought with a price. So when Paul used the term, "In him we have redemption through his blood," he was saying, okay, listen. The adoption process that God uses, you know, he doesn't use money. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was paying the adoption cost to buy your soul for God. Christianity is not about doing enough for God so that he finally likes you. God buys us. He redeems us through Jesus hanging on the cross. And that's why in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, as Paul put it. The idea here is that God doesn't need to punish you for your wrongs because somebody else was already punished for them. And Paul was writing to a culture where people were bought and sold all the time. And he says, you know, did you know that you have been bought? Somebody else also bought you? And that you belong to somebody else? Paul was saying, you know what? You are bought and paid for. You see, we do what we do because we think what we think. So Paul kept saying, remember who you are, remember who you are, remember who you are. He adopted you. He redeemed you. Okay, so let's say this together. I've been bought and paid for. Let's say that together. I've been bought and paid for. Okay. Now, think about how this slave culture worked. A slave was permanently marked with the family seal of the estate that they were serving. So you have to get inside the head of a slave to understand what Paul was saying in this book. That's the third analogy that Paul uses, the image of sealing. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, Paul's really connected with them on a base level. He was saying, remember when I came here and spoke to you about the goodness of God and sending Jesus? You remember back then? When Paul was in Ephesus for 2.5 years, he talked to them about Jesus, about God's means of rescuing them. And, you know, he's like, remember when you believed the gospel? It was then that you were marked with a seal. The seal was a mark of ownership. Now, for paper, you made a seal with melted wax. We know how that works. And your ring, you would use your signet ring, your family ring, to leave an impression. And when the wax dried, it made a seal. Now, that kind of seal didn't work for livestock, right? Okay, so people started branding with hot irons because a brand is also a seal, a mark of ownership. What we need to understand is that soldiers were tattooed. Slaves and captives were branded with hot irons, but they all bore a permanent mark exterior on their body. It was a culture where people were literally sealed to show who owned them. Okay, that's who Paul's writing to. Paul was saying, do you realize that when you came to believe, you received God's seal on your life? And that seal is the promise. It's God saying that you're mine and you're mine. And I adopted you and I redeemed you and you belong to me. You are mine. We always need to know, and we always need to believe, who our true owner is, what our true identity is in Christ. When the world chews you up and spits you out, as it will, you need to know and believe your true identity in Christ. Okay, so I want us to say this together. God adopted me. God paid for me. I belong to God. That is who you are. That is your primary identity. It isn't your house. It's not your spouse. It's not your title. It's not your children. It's not your looks. It is not your past. There is freedom in your true identity as a child of God. And when we remember who we are, and when we really believe it, we are set free. Knowing who you are will set you free. It will free you to serve. It will free you to obey. And actually, that's the transition that takes place in chapter 4, because then Paul starts to get down to behavioral stuff. You know what I'm saying? In Ephesians 4:1, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Okay, now he's getting down to the nitty-gritty, but that doesn't happen until chapter 4. Now Paul's ready to go after that other stuff, and he goes after purity and speech and theft, deception and rage, binge drinking even, because the Ephesians know who they are. They know whose they are, because, like, you know, now you need to, like, cut some of this stuff out. Because when I remember that I am loved, I am free to serve differently. And when I remember that I am loved, I'm free to love differently. And when I remember who I am free to give differently. You see, when I really get who I am and I settle this identity thing, I am free to give grace because I have received so much grace. And I am free to give love because I have received so much love. And I am free to serve because God has poured out his mercy on me. When I remember who I am, I live differently. That's why the letter to these people, you know, many of whom had been rejected by their families, they had been abandoned, they had been bought and sold like cattle, they had been tattooed and branded, they desperately needed to remember who they were. But we need to desperately remember who we are. Because knowing our primary identity is sons and daughters of God, bought by the blood of Christ, then and only then are we able to live life with abandon. And then and only then will we know the freedom that all of us long for. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, there are no secrets with you. You know who we are. We pray that you would remind us who we belong to, and that we would think rightly, that we are children of the King. And we pray that we would grasp hold of living in that freedom that you want for your children. For we pray it in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Now, I wanted to tell you, because last week there was several envelopes for Jess, because a lot of you put your $20, hopefully everybody wants a share of Jess's ministry, because we were talking about, you know, like $20 a month. And you put it in the envelope, but you didn't put your name on the envelope, and that's okay. But then Jess will not know who you are to thank you. And you can do that if you want to, but I just wanted to remind you that if you want Jess to know who you are, that you're supporting her ministry on an ongoing basis, and she's getting ready. She really needs to get her airline ticket so that she can get out and working with those homeless Filipino children. So please, if the Lord just lays it on your heart, and just put your name down there at the bottom so that Jess can know who you are. Jess, where'd you go? Where'd Jess go? Did she slip out? Oh, okay. Anyway, she's out helping. So just make for sure, because she wants to get back on the mission field, and she can't do that until her church family really gets behind her on that. And I think Mother Soup Kitchen is early this week, right? So please stand for the benediction. Tuesday night, Soup Kitchen. This Tuesday is Soup Kitchen. Yay! Somebody's excited. Our benediction is actually taken from 2 Corinthians. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. God made him who had no sin be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen.